Turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 12. We'll be in verses 18 through 44, which when you get there, you'll see is quite a lot. As I was looking at this passage this week and thinking about it, I was reminded of the Sunday comic Blondie and the character Dagwood Bumstead. And if you don't know who that is, he's a man who loves sandwiches. And his sandwiches are like three sandwiches stacked on top of each other, like five pieces of bread. And I was thinking this week, this passage is a lot like a Dagwood sandwich. It's really long. It's varied. It's layered. And when you look at it, you have the question of which you look at Dagwood sandwich, you're like, how are you possibly supposed to eat this? And the answer is one bite at a time, one verse at a time. I don't really have the answer for a sandwich, but I do have a simple way that I'm seeking to present to you of how to understand this multi-layered, multi-buried passage. It's a simple truth. Jesus has all authority. And if you've been here, that's been the main theme for a month now. It started in chapter 11. And which open up with Jesus intentionally leaning into this idea, I'm a king, I'm the king, by riding in Jerusalem, which we sang about, on a donkey. And what do kings have? Authority. He then acted authoritatively. He cleared the temple, flipped tables, prevented sacrifice from walking through the courts. He condemned and name the practice as corrupt, and therefore those who orchestrate them also as corrupt. And that led to problems. Problems with people who perceived that they had authority. You had the Sanhedrin, which is the scribes, the priests, the Pharisees. And they came and answered a question right along this theme. By what authority, Jesus, do you do these things? But in the book of Mark, as we've read and looked at, the authority by which he's done these things has already been made clear by his miraculous deeds recorded throughout Mark, through a parable that he said straight to these opponents in the beginning of chapter 12, and through today and some of last week, through his answers to their challenging questions. Today, in these multiple, layered, different, and buried scenes, we'll see Jesus' authority go throughout them all, and we'll see it applied in four distinct spheres. The pursuit of truth, the heart of the law, the reality of his divinity, and the scales of his judgment. Truth, law, divinity. Judgment. Hear and see if you can't find it for yourselves with the Spirit's help in our text. Mark 12, starting at verse 18. And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living, you are quite wrong. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour the widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive a greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and the poor widow came and put in 2 small copper coins, which made a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Father, these words are yours. The theme of authority that weaves throughout them is yours, just as all authority is yours. If there's any temptation to check out because of the repetition of this theme, would you kill that within us and instead help us, whether new believers or seasoned saints, to let our eyes see anew, their ears see afresh by the power of your Spirit, that we would be conformed more and more into the image of your Son. Help me to speak with clarity and simplicity through a tangle of arguments and historical context, that we might grow into the maturity of your Son. Amen. So in our first scene, which is verses 18 through 22, we have the Sadducees. And here, I want you to see that Jesus exercises his authority over all logic and all truth. You need to know a bit about his opponents, the Sadducees. It's a group that history shows was composed primarily of the great families, so to speak, of the priesthood. These are those who have connections to Aaron's heritage. And they, in contrast with the Pharisees, who we've read a lot about in Mark, did not really believe in anything supernatural. They don't believe in a bodily resurrection, which Mark indicates here. They don't really believe in angels and demons and spiritual powers, and we don't have any writings left by them, so it's hard to ascertain what they believed. But it doesn't seem that they believed much of all of the prophetic texts. They loved the books of Moses. And by that, that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, meaning 5, or the Torah. I would describe them most as a people who love their cultural heritage, who operated with a nationalistic pride especially because they had a unique position of power within it as members of the priesthood. They're a political sect, less of a religious sect, but their politics come in the form of cultic worship. That makes their encounter with Jesus all the more interesting. Jesus is perceived as a rabbi, a spiritual leader, one leading this movement. And they don't really care about the movement because they disagree with all of it. Just obey the laws, stop talking about all the supernatural stuff. So why do they care? And again, they don't believe in the resurrection, yet they're talking to Jesus about the resurrection. You should see in this that just like the Pharisees in the week before, they're trying to trick him and trap him and get something out of him. They want him to answer so they can prove him wrong. And if he answers either, yeah, this is how the resurrection works, they're going to try to use all what they believe is their logic and their answers to prove how the law of Moses speaks nothing to this and he has no basis for this. I don't really understand their full motives, but they want Jesus to get destroyed. And what they ask him, well, I don't understand their logic, is an untenable question. It's a lose-lose answer in their mind. You heard the scenario. They point to a prescription in the law called levirate marriage. You're most familiar with that in the book of Ruth. Boaz is Ruth's kinsman redeemer. He has a son, and it's supposed to go through, and that first son has the inheritance of Ruth's first husband, yada, yada. But in their question, seven brothers, no children. So in the resurrection, whose husband is she? Or whose wife is she? Sorry. Which one of the brothers is her husband? And Jesus' response kind of just flies right over their question and gets straight to the point I'm trying to make. He asks in a question what I want to say to you in a statement. He goes, this is the reason you guys are wrong. You do not know the scriptures, though you think you do, and you do not know the power of God that far surpasses any of your reasoning. In this response, you should see two opposing powers at work. The logic of man versus the authoritative, creating, sustaining words of God. Again, we don't know much about the Sadducees' arguments and beliefs, but from what I've read and know, they're skeptical, much like naturalists are skeptical in this world today. You think of the Enlightenment, of the rise of reason, and all of these understandings and misunderstandings and ideas. We have to prove that Jesus was a historical man. There's no evidence that any of this stuff happened. They're skeptics. And they have come to their conclusion because they have created for themselves a standard of truth. Much like today, the Sadducees lack empirical evidence. They cannot taste or see or touch or feel or measure the reality of a resurrection. It doesn't fit into what they classify as logical. It doesn't fit their mold for truth. Notice the possession here, theirs. What they think. Here's the point you need to see. They don't have the authority to declare what is logical or what is true. And the direct application of that is neither do you. There is only one God, there is only one mediator, there is only one creator and orderer of all things. He has put all things into motion and sustains all things in motion. He defines and declares what is true. And if you say God is illogical, I will say you don't know logic then. It's illogical to claim you can define what is logical when you did not create things. And that's like a web of philosophical thought, but it also is just common sense. Jesus' response demonstrates this common sense. He declares what is true about the resurrection. He declares it. as the God-man, the Word of God incarnate, says, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, the law of Moses doesn't have that clear command. It doesn't say, and there will be a resurrection, and they will no longer be given in marriage. Jesus declares, clarifies, reveals on his own authority that that is true. And we base a lot of our understanding of the resurrection and thread all these other themes about what the new heavens and the new earth will be like based on this revealed truth. It's authoritative. And then he shows something. He shows something based on his word as given to Moses in the very grammar of the text. Notice, he declares the power of God, and then he goes to the scriptures. He quotes the book of Exodus. I forgot the chapter. I didn't write it down. But where Moses is at the bush and God is revealing himself. The burning bush, by the way. And the phrase here is, I am the God of Abraham. If you want to get really nerdy in grammar, it's like a present active tense, which means it's something that is perpetual and continuing. Meaning, I'm still the God of Abraham, which means Abraham's not gone. His soul is not destroyed. He exists even now, and I am his God. And of all these things, meaning the soul surpasses the physical realm. The soul is eternal. The grammar of our Bible helps us to reveal truth. And that's what Jesus is doing here. And there's a lot we could talk about the resurrection. This is what our text speaks of, but that's not exactly the application I want you to take away today. The resurrection is important, and if you have questions, we can speak according to God's word towards that. But today my burden is to challenge you with how you have pursued and how you would define what is true. Tomorrow, we have a college Q&A, and our partner, Seth Carter, from First Baptist Church at Paintsville, is going to have to answer the question, is God anti-gay? Now, Seth Carter, nor you, has the authority to answer that question. What is the means by which Seth must deliver God's answer to this question? It's the Word of God. He must open up this Word and answer not on his opinion of what God thinks, but what God has declared as true regarding a sexual ethic in his creation. And do you know the opponents, that I don't know if they'll be there or not, but the opponents, those proponents of this pride movement, do you know on whose authority they stake all of their claims? Their own. On systems of their own making, on theories of the human psyche that they have developed, on sexual pleasure being the center and the source of human identity, rejecting instead it's the capacity to reflect God. That's what the Bible reveals. They reject the reality that their sexual perversions, that we would argue, aren't a source of truth that they should be this way, but actually a source of God's judgment, that they have been given over to their passions. That's the truth declared in Romans 1. That's an example of how this thing applies, but it applies to all other areas of our life, because we're always pursuing or asserting something that is true. On matters of theology or doctrine, are you swayed by your feelings? Do you operate under your own assumptions of what is, again, logical or illogical? Now, there are a lot of different views on a lot of different theological matters. My challenge to you isn't right now to name names and point out who has a more persuasive or biblical argument. The application here is, what do you believe? And then why do you believe it? Is it because your parents told you it's true? Is it because you like that person more than that person and they say it's true? Or is it because you yourself, as someone with your own faculties, with the Spirit of God within you, has opened up his word and says, Father, reveal to me what you say is true. As Baptists in particular, we have a heritage, a theological heritage of insisting on truth because we are compelled by truth. There's a lot of different theological histories, but Baptists bled and died, were called heretics, were killed because they insisted on baptism and church membership is only for those who profess and give evidence of regeneration. That's one example of important truths. And when you submit to God's truth over someone else's, of your own convictions of what God says is true, I don't want you to agree with me, even though I think I'm right and persuaded by God's word. I want you to be compelled with your own conscience, submit to the one with all authority. That is what's right. That is what's good, even when it causes strife and conflict and some pain between us. A final word on this realm of logic and truth. You should test all of your opinions and perspectives against God's truth. God's word does not exhaustively define truth. There's nothing in here about electricity. There's nothing in here about thermodynamics, of which I know nothing besides hot things are hot. But all legitimate truth claims will find themselves compatible with God's truth. That means students, especially engaged in biology and STEM fields, you should really wrestle to understand what God says is true about creation and his world, even while you wrestle with his revelation in creation, to understand what of these theories are true and good, and what of these theories are false and opposed to God, and how do I work within this field? I don't have answers, but Christians must wrestle with this, or we'll live in isolation in this world. I would say you should, all of you, insofar as you're eligible to vote in this country, should wrestle with political claims. Conservatism isn't always righteous. Bleeding heart liberals also aren't always wrong. When it comes to immigration, there's threads of truth in what they say. How do we show compassion? How are we merciful? How do we not demonize other people? I must move on, but God's word, his truth, declares to us authoritatively how we must think and act. Doing this in all spheres of our life is one way in which we show that allegiance to him is our greatest priority, which leads us to the next scene and the next sphere. Because Jesus, with divine authority, declares and defines the very heart of his law. If you look at, we're now in verses 28 through 34. There's a lot of interesting things happening in the scene. A scribe thinks well of Jesus. Haven't seen a lick of that in all of the book of Mark. And impressively, Jesus speaks positive to a scribe. He barely speaks positive to his disciples in the book of Mark. It's quite amazing. And I want you to see, like, this is something I can't unpack because there are other things, but oh, the small details of the Bible can be very encouraging. It should remind you that Jesus is kind and gracious to friend and foe alike. His words are not condemnation, but encouragement to this man. Yes, you're close. Come closer. Come closer still. But what I want to get straight to is the point. Jesus is asked a question. It's at the end of verse 28. Which commandment is the most important of them all? Now, there's a slight risk we get the wrong idea of this question. It's not because the question's bad, it's because the translation, understanding, and language changes. We can say most important, and we can think of a ranking system, like S-tier commands and C-tier commands? Which one is right? But the scribe isn't asking Jesus to rank God's commands according to your favorite flavor of ice cream. That is an incorrect understanding of this question. He's asking which one of the commands comes first. Which one is the prime? Where does it all flow from? How I phrase this, which one is the heart of the law, which gives a beating life to the rest of it? This is what Jesus answers. At the heart of the law are these truths. Here, it's also funny, Jesus, by his authority, doesn't constrain himself to one. He defines it. First, he says, first you must understand who the God is, and he is the Lord our God, the Lord who is one. And the first command is this, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. He declares that this is the heart of the law, a total, radical, holistic devotion to him. Notice those four categories: heart, soul, mind, strength. Friends, he commands you by his law to give him all of yourself in all of yourself. Not all of a part of yourself. All in all. Sadly, the religious leaders in his day, his chosen people, the ones who received this law, had only given him parts. The Sadducees have allegedly given God their mind. They know the law of Moses forward and backwards. But because they have kept their hearts to themselves, their affections are cold. They deny the power of God. You could even question, do they really give God all their minds? Because the grammar says these people are living. How is someone like that possibly able to give their soul to a God? Those who don't believe a soul is eternal and can even exist. Similar things can be said of the Pharisees. They pursued external righteousness with all their strength and more. They can boast in that, certainly. But again, where's their soul's allegiance? Is it to the God as revealed in the scriptures? Towards their gain that they can have by practicing and looking and enforcing their understanding. They refuse to use their minds to evaluate their own practices and the very intentions of God's law. We can evaluate all manner of religious people in our day according to this, like, quadrant, this fourfold quadrant here of heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that's kind of my point. Religion concerns itself with parts of these spheres. But the redemption that's found in Jesus renews us in each and every sphere. You can chase experiences that make you feel closer to God all your life and never be satisfied. For a moment, but not forever. You can give your life to the study and understanding of the scriptures, but only become an academic. You can wear crosses, get scripture tattoos, and tell everyone about how you attend church and how much money you give to it, but that doesn't make your soul belong to him. You can also work really hard to conform your behavior to biblical ethics, but none of these things actually save. Only Jesus saves. And the reality is, friends, that Jesus' authoritative summary of the law here, it condemns each and every one of us to death. This is the purpose of God's law, not to tell us how we might draw closer to him. You can quibble with that phrase if you want, but to tell us we're utterly unable to draw near to him. We are in need of a Savior. Our transgression, or our sin, is complete and utter failure to do all, to give everything, to be utterly devoted. God is owed all and all and all. And I'm not sure how to say that anymore. And man has not given it to him. The Bible reveals even if you break one of God's statutes, you break them all. Because what's the heart of it all? All. And all. And all. And all. It is one thing to agree with God's law, but affirmation can never be completely congruent or equal to obedience. That is why this favorable scribe is not in the kingdom, but only near to it. He thinks Jesus answers well, and of course Jesus answers well, but he doesn't quite see how the answer condemns him to die, for he is unable. He agrees, he gives his assent, but is unable to give his heart, his soul, his mind, and his strength. And listen to this carefully. Salvation isn't about being close to Jesus. It's about being found within Jesus. That's why the Bible speaks of, in Christ you have redemption. In him you are forgiven. He's not just the means of salvation, though he certainly is. He is salvation, union with Christ. Any separation from him, even if you're real close to him, means you're not found in him, which means you're not of him, which means you will not be with him. That's a lot of prepositions, I'm sorry. Here's it in a statement. You don't need to agree with God. You need to be made new by God. There is no other way to obey this commandment than be made new from the inside out. But the question then becomes, how? I can't! So how? It's a great question. It's actually answered and revealed in the next scene. So let's turn our attention to that. Verses 35 through 37, Jesus speaks with authority about God's eternal plan to redeem a people for himself. And here's how he does that. The long-awaited Messiah is the same word as Christ, can also be called the Son of David. That's how the Jews often spoke of this promised eternal king who would establish God's forever kingdom. The teachers in Jesus' day taught this man would be the Son of David, a descendant. And we have seen in Mark how people have identified Jesus rightly as this man, started with Bartimaeus, then those who followed him into Jerusalem. Peter made a profession. You are the Christ. But we've also learned in reading Mark how people are expecting the wrong type of kingdom. A physical one, not a spiritual one. And it's because in their logic, this all flows together, in their logic, the Messiah must be a man. But in God's plan, the Messiah would be no mere man. Instead, he would be the God-man who would be able and worthy to reign. But again, Jesus wields the scriptures with full authorial authority to declare that that is not so. He's revealing and hinting at something amazing, something that we declare and rejoice in rightly, knowing the fullness of this story. He quotes David writing in Psalm 110, that is widely considered by everyone who studies the Bible to be a messianic psalm. They're looking forward to the promise. And David, Jesus says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does not address the Messiah as his son, but as his Lord. And that's the whole, the Lord said to my Lord. He's saying, the Messiah, the one who's coming through me, is a Lord, and he's going to address my Lord, or the Lord is going to address him, rather, and say, sit at my right hand, and this is how your kingdom will go. And that isn't normal. Patriarchs do not address their sons as superior. That patriarchy in general is all about the oldest guy, the first guy. It's how you honor them. Your greatness, like, I am the son of Abraham. Your greatness isn't really you, but in Abraham who was chosen. I am a son of David. The greatness isn't really here. It's by virtue of belonging to David. But David flips the script because God flipped the script. The king who had come from him was already, not even a twinkle in, or not even a thought in his mother's eyes. She wasn't even married yet. She didn't even exist yet. He was already greater than him. Now, how can that be? Well, Mark doesn't tell us in the scene. He doesn't really need to, because he told us in the very beginning of his book. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You're meant to put the puzzle pieces together. This is written to Christians who already know the full story, and it's helping us thread together the glory of the gospel. God took on flesh. He came to establish a forever kingdom, but he came and took on flesh because he first had to deal with man's perennial problem, sin. Who can dwell in God's kingdom when they can't draw near to him because of their sin? How can rebels be made into citizens of a kingdom? How is a heart of stone supposed to be able to beat like a heart of flesh? Jesus gives the answer. For he came, he said this himself, I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. And the great throng of people, though they don't understand this in full, gladly hear this, because he spoke well. So how much more should you, believer or friend familiar with Christianity, be glad to hear the fullness of the gospel of God? That God became man and lived the life you did not live in order that he might pay the debt that you owed and freely pay the debt of your sin. But that's not all. Forgiveness of sins is one aspect of the gospel. It's glorious. You couldn't do it by yourself. But the fullness of the gospel is the forgiveness of sins and the reception or the imputation, to use a bigger word, of his righteousness in place of your own. The Bible uses covering language like this, either covering with blood, the putting on of a new garment, the purging and the cleansing of the old and the putting on of a new. These things are evident in the promise goes in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah and other places in the Bible of this new heart. It's like surgery. The stony heart is removed. That's the forgiveness of sins. And then a new heart, the heart transplant of Jesus, that's a perfect, imperfect image, but it's put within you and gives your body life. It's a new creation. You live again. And the new heart given by God, by the power of the Spirit, is now able to give its all in all, to be emotionally attuned to God, to be mentally renewed by God, to be spiritually attuned to God, and to physically walk and use these members for the glory of God. And now we come to the end of our passage, the final scene. Verses 36 through 44. Here's how all this links together. You should see that by Jesus' authoritative truth, the demands of his law, and according to his authoritative plan, there awaits for all a coming judgment. All the things come into one. Jesus promises in this scene to judge all those who do not give him their all. And those who don't give Jesus their all are those who live according to their truth. Or those who do live according to their truth. I'm sorry. And the Pharisees are the case study. You see in these few verses, 38 through 40, that they have given the Lord their outward obedience, but their souls do not belong to him. They offer fake, therefore ineffective prayer. And for their offenses, they are condemned. Their hypocrisy and illegitimate claims to righteousness will earn them, Jesus says, greater condemnation. In contrast to that, you should see that Jesus now commends this widow. This scene isn't about wealth. This scene is used practically by Jesus to demonstrate and to give a picture of what total heart, mind, soul, and strength devotion looks like in those who have faith. Do you see how she gives her all? It's only two copper coins, one penny. It ain't much, but it's all she's got. The questions we're left with at the end of this passage, and I wish I had more time. But in your life, will you be like the rich who give out of what they think they can spare? Or will you be like this widow who freely gives to the Lord all that she has? Friends, the conduct of your life is the test of your confession. If you are a Christian, Christ must be the Lord of your life. He demands all of it. And if you compartmentalize or choose what you can afford to offer him, I'll give him my tongue, but not my sexual ethic. I'll give him my sexual ethic, but not my tongue. I'm going to keep my love for this thing, but I'll give him the love for that thing. Beloved, knowing these things and hearing these things, you will not have life everlasting, but will face a greater condemnation. You're culpable hearing these truths. But you should also know and cherish this. Christ has offered and does offer all that you need in and of himself. The atonement for sins, the Spirit to help you walk, the Spirit that renews the mind. He gives the new heart. He lends his strength. So heed the example of the widow. Why does she freely give her only two pennies, this widow? Because all she has, she sees, has been given by God. And this is the truth of the stanza of this hymn that I'll summarize as we close. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. That is the truth that Christ proclaims for all those who come to him in faith. Pardon for sin, peace that endureth, a continual presence to comfort and to guide, strength for today, bright hope for tomorrow, blessings all yours, and 10,000 beside.